Take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14. And that's our text for today, the last bit of Acts chapter 13 and all of chapter 14. This is a text about determination. It's about determination and its role in evangelism and missions. A God-trusting, never-say-die attitude is vital both to personal evangelism and to missions outreach. Many years ago, I heard a story that illustrates this. A missionary family had been sent to a remote tribe in the Amazon jungle, and although they had labored for decades, there had been little response to the gospel in the tribe. The wife, who had some training as a nurse, had, as usually happens in such situations, become the midwife for the entire village. As a memento of her labors, whenever she helped a woman in the village give birth, she kept a nub from the end of the umbilical cord after she had tied it off and cut it, and she kept these in a bottle of formaldehyde and called them her belly button ministry. The truth was that midwife ministry was more bountiful than their evangelistic ministry for many, many years, because they had only seen a handful of new births in Christ. After many years on the field, a missions agency representative visited them and asked them about the fruit of their ministry, and so she brought the bottle to him and said, "This is our fruit, a bottle full of belly buttons." Well, as is sometimes the case in those kind of scenarios, the initial groundbreaking missionaries didn't see that much fruit for the gospel. However, as I recall the story, eventually their faithful decades of labor did pay off, and many, many people on that tribe did come to faith in Christ. You see, in missions and evangelisms, some pull rocks out of the field and plow, some plant, some water, as Paul said, and in God's sovereignty, some harvest. Now, right now, some of you probably feel like with your friends and your family that you're trying to evangelize, the fruit of your evangelistic efforts amounts to a lot less than a jar full of belly buttons. Well, if you feel like that, this is a passage that will help you with your determination. It'll help you endure. It'll help you persevere. It'll give you the determination to live out your biblical convictions over time. As you know, the calendar can be the enemy of ministry, can be the enemy of hope as you turn over one page to another page without seeing the fruit that you anticipated, the fruit that you've prayed for. An example of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13 and 14, they're going to keep your enthusiasm high as you wait for that fruit. Looking at these men is going to put steel in your backbone, strengthen your feeble hands, and persevering hope in a discouraged heart. Now, in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, we saw how Christ built his church through the faithful, unrelenting efforts of that church. Although we are now beyond the geographical bounds of Jerusalem, indeed beyond the borders of Judea and Samaria, Luke's agenda in the book of Acts has not changed. Whatever external persecution, and we're going to see lots of persecution in chapters 13 and 14, and whatever internal strife faced by the church, such as the debate over the Mosaic Law in Acts 15, whatever transpires, Christ builds his church. Christ redeems and regenerates his elect. And so to stir up godly determination in your heart, when it comes to evangelism or whatever ministry you're doing, let's consider these chapters. Follow along as I read just the end of chapter 13 to begin with. Begin in verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. They were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.'" When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, in Acts 13 following, you remember, we find Luke's report of the Church of Antioch's missions program. As you recall, the pillars of that program were the right church, the right missionaries, the right humble dependence on the Holy Spirit, the right message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the right method, the very things that we're seeing in these chapters. Now, resistance to the Antioch missionaries' efforts has already been reported by Luke in the early part of chapter 13. That was the interfering or meddling of Elymas the magician. That interference, however, was just really the tip of the iceberg. There is much more to come. Therefore, the outline of the end of Acts 13 and all of chapter 14 that we're going to follow will be expressed in four words: opposition, determination, persecution, and yet more, determination. In fact, we're going to see that outline repeated three times because the storyline is the same in every incident that Luke records here. The stories themselves are very different, exciting, nerve-wracking, amazing in turn. But the actual plot line, well, it's the same. Opposition, determination, persecution, and yet more determination by the missionaries. Now, as you recall from last time, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark had evangelized for some months in the synagogues on the island of Cyprus. Then, after making the 300-kilometer hop across to the mainland, and after the departure of John Mark, Paul and Barnabas eventually made their way to Pisidian Antioch, a city in the hills of south-central Turkey. Paul's sermon in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch was recorded by Luke in Acts 13, verses 16 through 41. That sermon emphasized the authority of Scripture, the death and resurrection of Christ, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Pick it up in Acts 13, verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were going out at the end of the sermon, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. You remember the people here included both Jews and God-fearing non-Jews, those who had forsaken their pagan beliefs as Gentiles and their pagan practices and aligned themselves with Yahweh, the God of Israel, and attended the synagogue and so on. Some of them, both the Jews and these God-fearing Gentiles, undoubtedly some of them were already Old Testament believers, people who already believed savingly in Yahweh, the God of Israel. They did that before Paul and Barnabas came to town. If they had died 5 minutes before Paul walked up, they would have gone to heaven because they were Old Testament believers. Well, the truth is that made some of Paul and Barnabas' evangelism quite easy. Evangelizing people who are already saved is a pretty easy kind of evangelism, isn't it? All they needed was the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Messiah added to their existing faith, and they became Christians. No one is more prepared to believe in the Messiah than an Old Testament believer who already believes in Yahweh. So, the initial response was enthusiastic. Some from those Old Testament believers, some response obviously from those who hadn't been Old Testament believers at all. God was at work. And last week we called those converts the throng, verse 43. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Now, imagine the week in between. The week in between those two Sabbaths, Paul and Barnabas spent that week working with their hands, probably to make a living, and working with their mouths as well, non-stop talking, non-stop evangelism and teaching to point these people to Christ. It must have been an exhausting and invigorating week at the same time. But where the gospel goes, unbelief and resistance are sure to follow, and that was the case here. Therefore, as we pick up the story in verse 44, we'll start with opposition. Verse 44 says, "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city of Pisidian Antioch, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord." But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. This is opposition. Paul's not yet being stoned and left for dead. They haven't stretched Barnabas out for a flogging or anything like that. It's just opposition. I wouldn't yet call it persecution, perhaps. The crowd that gathered on the Sabbath, too big for any synagogue hall, incited a vigorous response from the unbelieving Jews. Their motive, says Luke, was jealousy, always a key motive for fleshly religious leaders. Someone has more followers than I do. Their opposition, says Luke, took the form of contradiction and blasphemy. Paul apparently tried to preach, and they apparently kept shouting him down, adamantly denying things like the resurrection of Christ, the deity of Christ, and anything else that Luke would have labeled blasphemy. In fact, they were bringing judgment on themselves for their rejection of Christ. Jesus said in John 3, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." For these men, the wrath of God started with the removal of gospel light. Verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. That, by the way, is the determination. The second point in our outline, there's been opposition. When they speak out boldly in the face of that opposition, that's the missionary's determination. Opposition causes Paul and Barnabas to speak all the more boldly, with a spirit-empowered determination to make Christ known to this crowd. So Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first," talking to the Jews, obviously, "since you repudiate it or reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Verse 47, "For so the Lord has commanded us," and he quotes Isaiah, "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Having made it clear that the Old Testament itself was justification for their actions of focusing on the Gentiles by quoting Isaiah 49:6, Paul and Barnabas turned off the light for these resistant Jews, and in so doing turned it on for receptive Gentiles. Verse 48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." The response of the unbelieving Jews was jealousy, contradiction, and blasphemy. For these Gentiles, it was rejoicing, glorifying, and belief. I think you can decide which is the better of the two responses. Luke notes at the end of verse 48 that as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. This is one of the classic statements of the doctrine of election in the Scripture. God does not leave faith and conversion up to sinners. If he did, in fact, no one would be saved because we are dead in our trespasses and sin. God does not appoint a category called the elect, just a broad category, and leave it to sinners to decide who's going to get on the bus, who's going to populate the category. In fact, God elects specific individuals by name. The names written in the Lamb's Book of Life from eternity past. And here Luke says exactly the number of individuals graciously and undeservingly chosen by God in eternity past to believe on this day, on that day of history, those people repented. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The process by which they came to faith, of course, was very real, and we see that process laid out here. They heard Paul's gospel message. They contemplated it in their heart. They felt convicted. They repented and believed in Christ. That was a very real process. But behind it all, energizing that whole process, was God's sovereign electing intervention. Turn over for a moment to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, perhaps the verse that best illustrates the interaction between divine sovereignty and yet real human responsibility. The verse that best illustrates that in all the Bible is found later Acts here in Acts chapter 16, where this conversion of Lydia is explained by Luke. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Acts 16:14 says, "A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God," so she is one of those Gentiles who had associated herself with the synagogue, "a worshiper of God, she was listening," Paul's preaching, "and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." That's a brilliant theological summary by Luke. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of Paul. See, that's the full process. Divine intervention producing a real human response. And of course, that's exactly what happened in Pisidia and Antioch, and that's what happens every time a person repents and believes in Christ. God intervenes, effectually calling his elect. His Spirit wakens a sinner from spiritual death by means of regeneration or rebirth. And by his empowering intervention, that sinner believes. So, in this case, on this day in Pisidia and Antioch, outside the synagogue, the revival is on. The revival is on, and the gospel of Jesus Christ swept through this town and the entire region, says Luke, like wildfire. Acts 13, verse 49. The word of the Lord is being spread through the whole region. That's exciting stuff, isn't it? Now, sadly, gospel success is often followed by gospel resistance. And with verse 50 and following, we move to the third word on our outline, and that is persecution. Verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And when the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Opposition met the missionaries' determination here on this Saturday, and by some kind of spiritual chemical reaction, what happened was an explosion called persecution. Opposition hardens now into full-on persecution. Now, persecution sometimes makes for odd bedfellows, and that was certainly the case here. You have the unbelieving male leaders of the synagogue, some wealthy Gentile women who seem to be under their influence somehow, and then the Gentile political leaders of the city. And they all combine together to have the missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, driven out of their region. In obedience to Christ, Paul and Barnabas symbolically shook the dust of Pisidia and Antioch off their feet. You remember in Luke 9:5, Jesus instructed the 12 when they were sent out to preach. He says, As for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And then in Luke 10, Jesus sent out a group of 70 to preach, and they were given the same instruction. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. In fact, shaking the dust off your feet was what a Jew did when he returned to Israel from a Gentile country. In this case, Paul and Barnabas' action then was something of a living parable, a dramatic visual aid, showing that these Jews had rejected the good news of Christ, and therefore they were not part of Messiah's kingdom. Now, to end the chapter on a positive note, to end this little story on a positive note, Luke adds this wonderful comment in verse 52. He says, "And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." And those two things go together, don't they? Now, although the wording here is slightly different, this is clearly an echo of what Luke said about the Jewish and Samaritan churches in Acts 9:31. Do you remember that verse? It said, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Very similar terminology, isn't it? In other words, the same Holy Spirit who gave the Jewish and Samaritan believers peace and the fear of the Lord and rich comfort, that same Holy Spirit now gave these new believers in Pisidian City and Antioch a joy uncontainable in Christ as well. As Paul would later write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks. And here you see that, the Holy Spirit drawing together believers from all over the world and making them one body. Now, having seen opposition, the determination of the missionaries, the persecution that resulted, now we need to add that fourth and last word of our outline, yet more determination. Acts 14:1. In Iconium, it's a new city, in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, and they spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. In the words of John Calvin, however harshly they were received in one place, they do not give up. In other words, there was a godly determination. There was a godly persistence. There was a glorious predictability about Paul and Barnabas. They're going to preach the gospel of Christ no matter the resistance. Now, a glance at the map will tell you that Iconium was about 145 kilometers southeast of Pisidian Antioch. As usual, the synagogue is their starting point. It's the target of the opening salvo of their evangelistic ministry. And the Spirit of God here, again, incited many to saving faith, both Jews and Greeks, says Luke. But any time you determine to preach the gospel faithfully, you're going to face opposition. And therefore, as we move to verse 2, we'll recycle then into the beginning of our outline, and we start a second time with that word, opposition. Verse 2 of chapter 14. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. That's opposition. Luke mercifully spares us the ugly details of their clever scheming. But as in Pisidian Antioch, staunch, unbelieving Jews joined forces with their mortal enemies, Gentiles, in order to kill Christianity. They brewed up some kind of poisonous social and cultural animosity towards the Christian faith and towards its new adherents. As is often the case, the most virulent opponents of Christianity are highly religious people, those who are just outside the true faith, in this case, highly religious Jews who should be believing in the Messiah. Many of my missionary friends in Russia have said that it is the local Orthodox priests who are their most tireless opponents, those who stir up and embitter the government to crack down on evangelical missions work. Well, here it was something similar. It was Jews, those who should have believed in the Messiah, those who, in a sense, had the truth, that were just outside of faith in Christ. They are the opponents. Now, if you remember our study a number of years ago in the Gospel of John, this kind of strongly divided response, belief on one side and disbelief and opposition on the other, that typified the reaction to Jesus' preaching as well. In John 7, it says that some said, "This is the Christ," and others mockingly said, "The Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" In some, John 7:43 says, "So a division occurred in the crowd because of him," because of Jesus. That happened when Jesus preached. It happened when Paul and Barnabas preached. And you know what? It happens when you preach too, doesn't it? There, unfortunately, are divisions, those who believe and those who disbelieve and reject. Now, the opposition described in Acts 14:2, that opposition led, as you might expect now, to another determination in the hearts of Paul and Barnabas. Verse 2, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. Just on the note on the last word there, verse 4, the apostles. Here the word apostle is used generally. You see, there was no special word in Greek for a missionary. Therefore, both Paul and Barnabas were called sent ones because they were apostles of the church of Antioch. They were missionaries sent out by that church. Only Paul was an apostle in the capital A sense, like with the 12, and of course he added later to that picture. But here they are both called missionaries, if you will, apostles in that small A sense. Now, that aside, I hope you notice the unexpected syntax connecting verses 2 and 3. You see, verse 2 says the Jews stirred up and embittered the Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas. And then verse 3 begins, therefore, they spent a long time there. Now, you might expect it to say, therefore, they moved on. Therefore, they went to the next city. Rather, it was, therefore, they spent a long time there. Only godly determination can explain that. The missionaries spoke boldly, empowered by a third invisible member of their team, God the Holy Spirit. Luke notes they also performed miracles, which validated the gospel message in a new, unreached area. But as always, it was the word of grace, the good news of Jesus Christ, that converted souls. Now, sadly, just as in Pisidian Antioch, the previous city, when the missionaries met the opposition of the synagogue with resolve and determination to preach the gospel, the result was a flash of fire, open, violent persecution. That explosion is described in verses 5 and 6. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it, and they fled to the cities of Lycaonia. That's the region, a new region. And those cities were Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding regions. Opposition was met with resolution and fortitude, first of all. However, in Matthew 10, verse 23, Jesus said about violent persecution, he said this, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. Paul and Barnabas were, of course, willing to lose their lives if necessary, but if allowed to, they were happy to keep their lives and move to the next city to plant a church there. Furthermore, when persecution of a hot, very explosive nature started, usually the infant church in that city found that that persecution diminished immediately if the missionaries moved on. Paul is always in the lightning rod, and so if he moves on, the lightning tends to stop striking, or at least not as often as it had previously. And so both because of Jesus' instruction and just as a gracious protection for the new church, Paul and Barnabas left town again. But you can see that they had lost none of their determination. Verse 6 says they became aware of that persecution in the city of Iconium, and they fled then to Lystra and Derbe. And verse 7 says, and there they continued to preach the gospel. They didn't go into hiding. They continued to preach the gospel. Renewed determination. And so we see that scenario again. Opposition, initial determination, fierce persecution, and then more determination from the missionaries to preach Christ. So here they move on to the city of Lystra. Luke begins his report of what happened in that city in verse 8. Let me first tell you that Lystra was only 30 kilometers south of Iconium. And Luke's next small story, woven into the bigger story of the book of Acts, is a report of the astonishing events that transpired when Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel in that new city called Lystra. And here, too, we'll follow that very same outline. Opposition, determination, persecution, and renewed determination. However, I need to point out that the opposition in Lystra took a very different form. It took a very different form from the contradiction, the blasphemy, and the rumor mongering that the missionaries faced in the previous cities. You see, Satan has many ways of hindering or destroying the Church of Jesus Christ. One way was to beat them, literally to use physical violence and brutal persecution in an attempt to destroy the church. But when that doesn't work, sometimes Satan uses a different ploy. You know the saying, if you can't beat them, join them. Well, that's what Satan does here. If you can't beat them, join them and corrupt them from the inside. Now, we're familiar with that strategy because Satan tried to do that with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. He tried to do it with Simon the magician in Acts 8. Here, Satan does it again. This time, he uses a process called syncretism. Syncretism is the practice of mixing pagan beliefs with the truths of Christianity. The word sin on the front of syncretism, and that was from the Greek preposition with, or together with. And so it's the idea of mixing together your existing pagan beliefs with the new truths of Christianity. In cooking terms, it would be trying to blend roast beef with a chocolate cake in the same recipe. Now, the Catholic Church has always practiced or allowed this kind of syncretism to make it acceptable in a new pagan culture. For example, you see that very obviously in South America and Philippines, where the Roman Catholic Church consciously activates or allows the blending of tribal beliefs with superficial aspects of Christianity. You know, and we're familiar with that kind of syncretism here in South Africa as well, because we all know about the ZCC, the Zion Christian Church. It's a massive cult that intermingles superficial aspects of Christianity with ancestor worship, witchcraft, and all the practices of African traditional religion. And as you know, with the ZCC, that mixing or that syncretism produces something that is, well, really not Christianity at all, is it? In fact, it's something that is opposed to true Christianity. And that's exactly what Satan is doing here in Lystra. In Lystra, the opposition to the gospel is syncretism, as the people of that city, unbeknownst to Paul and Barnabas, tried to mix a gospel miracle and the message of Christ with their current pagan belief system. And so with that important understanding in place, let's restart our outline for a third time with opposition, understanding that this time it's the opposition called syncretism. Acts 14, verse 7. They came to Lystra and they continued to preach the gospel. And at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. Now, there's no question why Luke chose this miracle out of the probably dozens, maybe hundreds of miracles that Paul and Barnabas did in these cities. The reason is this miracle of healing parallels almost exactly Peter and John's miracle in Acts chapter 3, the healing of the lame man in the temple. Did you notice the similarities as we read through it? Both men, says Luke, were lame from their mother's womb. Both men had never walked. In both cases, the apostle spoke and the man leaped to his feet. In short, Luke is validating Paul's apostleship in a subtle way. What Peter and John did in Acts 3, the apostle Paul did as well here in Acts chapter 14. And that validates Paul's ministry. Now, Luke, I believe, also chose to record this miracle because the people's response to it highlights a subtle but fantastically dangerous form of opposition to the gospel. That is the danger of syncretism, the blending of paganism and Christianity. It might be fine to fold chocolate into a vanilla cake batter in order to make some kind of swirl cake, but you don't want chocolate in your roast beef. No, no. That's exactly what the people of Lystra tried to do. They were mixing the unmixable. Verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. I mean, this is chaos, isn't it? Zeus, as you know, is the chief of the Greek gods. Hermes was the messenger god who was sent by the gods and spoke for Zeus and the others. Presumably, Barnabas was a bit older and maybe more distinguished looking than Paul, and so he's called Zeus. And Paul, as we know, is the lead speaker, so he gets the label Hermes. Now, just as an aside, I think it's interesting to note the distinction between the Jewish and the pagan responses to a miracle in the book of Acts. In Acts 3, the Jewish response when Peter and John did that miracle in the temple was to test the miracle workers. And in fact, that's exactly what Deuteronomy 13 instructed them to do. On the other hand, the pagan response to the miracle here in Acts 14 was to deify the miracle workers. What a difference. Now, since all of this was happening in the local Lyconian dialect rather than in Greek, Paul and Barnabas had no idea what was happening. They had no idea that the people of Lystra were trying to blend together their pre-existing pagan beliefs with this Christian miracle and the Christian message. But when the missionaries finally realized what was going on, they, of course, immediately moved to stop it. Maybe they remembered what happened to Herod in Acts 12 when the people called him a god and who wants to be eaten by worms, right? So in the face of this subtle synchristic opposition to the gospel, this corruption of the gospel, Paul and Barnabas determined to preach the exclusiveness and the purity of the Christian faith. Verse 14 says, "When the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. And we preach the gospel, the good news to you, that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, the God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" That's their determination. There will be no mixing. No mixing of paganism and Christianity. No mixing of idolatry and the gospel. No deifying of the missionaries. Now, it's interesting to note that Paul, when evangelizing these people who had no Bible knowledge, these are not Jews from the synagogue, they have no knowledge of the Bible at all. Paul and Barnabas, when they did that, they emphasized God as creator. Not first as savior, but they emphasized God as creator. Paul did the very same thing in Acts 17 with the philosophers in Athens. God, the creator of heaven and earth, who created all things in the way that Genesis 1 and 2 says he did. Talking about that God is a legitimate, maybe even a necessary part of the gospel when evangelizing those who have no Bible knowledge. Yahweh is not one of a rugby ruck of gods and goddesses who made the world in some kind of, contest against one another. In fact, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is the creator God, whose existence and power are testified to in every rain shower, every harvest, and every meal. Verse 15. Paul said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things," idols like Zeus and Hermes, "you should turn from them to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he has permitted all the nations to go their ways. They've gone into sin. And yet, God did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowd from offering sacrifice to them. Paul and Barnabas' determination was that there would be no syncretism. There would be absolutely no mixing of existing false beliefs with the true doctrine of God, the Creator and Savior. what Paul was after, what Barnabas was after, what happened with the Thessalonians a few years later in Paul's second missionary journey, a complete break from the past and the beliefs of the past. To the Thessalonians, Paul said, "You turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." And that, of course, is exactly what Paul wants here as well. Now, we've seen so far in these chapters that opposition and the missionary's determination comes together to end always in persecution. And guess what? That's what happens in this chapter as well. You see, the reason that Christians don't make small compromises to court the culture's acceptance, many people are into that today. Oh, if we just back off on a few of the truths, on the exclusiveness of Christianity, then we'll be accepted by the culture and more people will believe. The reason we never take that apparently wise but actually foolish course of action, well, it's because the culture is totally fickle in its acceptance of Christians and Christianity. They're as likely to stone you as they are to deify you. And they might do it from one day to the next. And that's exactly what happens here. At the instigation of Jews from some of the other cities, exactly that sort of neck-wrenching about-face happened in the city of Lystra. There's no point in trying to get an unbelieving, God-hating world to like you and love you and think you're wonderful, because they're likely to change that evaluation from one day to the next. Verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch, that's Pisidian Antioch, and from Iconium, the previous cities they had been in. They came from Pisidian Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Just so you realize, these Jews traveled 90 kilometers from Iconium and 160 kilometers from Pisidian Antioch in hopes of murdering Paul. These men were committed haters of Christ. Haters of Paul, too, one might add. Now, the amount of physical pain hidden behind Luke's matter-of-fact report of Paul's stoning is unimaginable. But never has there lived a more determined man than the Apostle Paul. Verse 20. But while the disciples stood around him, Paul got up and he entered the city. And the next day, that must have hurt. The next day he went away with Barnabas to a new city called Derbe. Derbe was another 100 kilometers farther east from Lystra. In fact, it was almost halfway to Paul's hometown, Tarsus. And Paul and Barnabas' determination is evidenced by what they did when they arrived in Derbe and what they did when they eventually left Derbe. Let's start with what they did when they arrived. Verse 21. The end of verse 20, it says they went to Derbe, and verse 21 says, after they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples. What did they do when they got to Derbe? They preached the gospel again. We've stopped being surprised at that, haven't we? Their determination cannot be blunted. By the way, Derbe might have been the hometown of Timothy. He could have come from a couple of these cities, but it seems likely that he was from Derbe. And so this is probably the time when Timothy, by conversion, became Paul's spiritual son in the faith. Worth the trip, one would argue. But it's not just what they did when they got to Derbe and the preaching of the gospel that showed their determination. It was also what they did when they left Derbe. What they did when they left Derbe eventually is they went back. They went back to all the cities where they had been opposed, hounded, and even stoned. And they revisited the infant churches in those cities to strengthen them and to appoint elders for those new congregations. Verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city, that's Derbe, and they had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, the scene of Paul's stoning, and to Iconium and Antioch, where the stoners came from. What did they do? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That had been illustrated, hadn't it? And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. F.F. Roos writes, quote, Luke makes no comment on the courage shown by the apostles in returning so soon to the cities where they had been so shamefully treated. The bare statement that they visited these places again is eloquent enough. That's a good way of saying it, isn't it? Or to say it another way, these were determined men. They were committed to the method of missions that we outlined 2 weeks ago. They evangelized, but it was for the purpose not just of winning individual believers, they evangelized for the purpose of creating a local church. And then they returned over time to strengthen that church, even at the risk of their own lives. Ryan Mitchell and I have been talking about this in regard to their work in Papua New Guinea, the importance of a strong church, not just evangelizing and then leaving a group of people who don't know anything, but producing, God willing, a strong church. Ryan and the Cans and those they work with, they don't just want a Bible translation. They want a church to be there when they're done. But they don't just want a church, a loose assembly of people. They want a church that is led by local men who can study the scripture for themselves and lead and shepherd that church for decades and all the years till Christ returns. That, my friends, is a lot of work. That takes a lot more work. But really, what they're doing there then is they're just imitating Paul, imitating Barnabas. They're imitating the Antioch Missions Program, and that's exactly what they and we need to do. Now, Luke says that they appointed elders in each congregation. Just as a side note, some ecclesiastical traditions say that every church should have just one elder, and he's kind of a Protestant pope and does whatever he wants. That's just not biblical. Whenever possible, multiple elders in one local church is the ideal. And that's seen in Philippians 1:1, James 5:14, 1 Peter 5:1. All of those passages indicate that there were multiple elders in one church. You can add to that Acts 11:30 that talks about the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and also Acts 15:4, 21:18, and of course this verse as well. A plurality of elders is the biblical plan for church leadership. Verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. Now, in this case, Jewish men and Gentile God-fearers who were already Old Testament believers, as I noted previously, they were that before Paul and Barnabas came to town, they were already mature, godly men. They were biblically knowledgeable men. They knew their Old Testament well. They already believed in the Lord. They could quite quickly become elders. All you had to do was add Christian doctrine, and of course their believing hearts embraced that without hesitation. And so they were ready quite quickly to lead, and that's why Paul could appoint elders in such a short time span here. So, that's what they did. They appointed elders, encouraging these churches to stand fast in the face of the opposition and persecution that's talked about here in these chapters, and indeed to stand fast in the face of all the difficulties that can assail a church in its faith. Now, Luke closes his account of the Church of Antioch's first missions effort by adding a critical final component. That is the reporting or the accountability component. Even Paul needed to work under the oversight and accountability of the elders of a local church. We see that in the closing verses of chapter 14. Verse 24, it says, they passed through Pisidia and they came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attila. Perga and Attila were two cities on the coast. Verse 26 says, from there they sailed to Antioch. That's Syrian Antioch, their sending church, which Luke notes for you. They sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived in Antioch, they gathered the church together and they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Even Paul and Barnabas worked under the leadership of their church's elders, the elders of the church of Antioch. Now, today we focused on the determination of the missionaries, because that was Luke's theme. And what an encouragement for us in both of our personal evangelism and in our church planting, in our missions efforts that we undertake as a church. God uses determined, enduring, persevering Christians to bring others to faith in Christ. And there's a lot of encouragement in that, isn't there? But perhaps you noticed the real key to it all that was slipped in by Luke in verse 26. From there, they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. I think it's important that we had end there. They had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they accomplished. You see, determination is good. Grace is better. Don't you agree? In fact, the two really go together, don't they? God's grace leads to the kind of dogged determination in gospel ministry that we see here in Paul and Barnabas. But you know what? We will gladly give God's grace the place of preeminence, won't we? And I think that's where we should end our thoughts today. As important as determination is, and we want to imitate Paul and Barnabas in that, grace is better. And so shall we celebrate that grace as we close today? Lord, we thank you for the grace that you've given us here at Grace Fellowship in the founding of our own church, in the founding of other church plants that we've done through the years, the grace that we've seen in our personal evangelism as we reach out to friends and neighbors and co-workers and even evangelizing our own children. We've seen much, much, much grace there. We pray for that same grace for the Mitchells and the Cans who are in Papua New Guinea as they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and prepare for that in doing Bible translation and preparing through literacy programs to do that with the Ndo people in Papua New Guinea. Lord, we pray for much grace there. We pray for determination. We pray for strength. Whether it's here in Pretoria or around South Africa or anywhere in the world, we pray for that kind of determination. But it's all a boat that floats on the sea of your grace. We acknowledge that. We rejoice in that. Your grace is all in our personal salvation and in our endurance in ministry as well. And so we pray, Lord, that by your grace, you would give us success in the evangelism, church planning, and missions work that we do. By your grace and to your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.